And I appreciate all of you being here today as we gather to worship God. We are beginning a new series of lessons, and we're going to be talking about the Christian and eternity. And we'll talk about hell today. Next week, we'll talk about heaven, or what is often called heaven. And the week after that, we'll talk about how heaven and hell and eternity influence and impact our Christian mission right here and right now. When you talk about hell, I think you need to be careful in a couple of ways. One of the reasons that I think this is an important topic is because it is something that affects eternal destinies. It's something that affects the destinies of those who are lost, and it's something that I think Christians should know about and be aware of. At the same time, I think you need to be careful when you just throw out words like hell. Because just like with heaven, I think often people can get a wrong idea of what you're talking about because of traditions that have been added to those words. So what I mean by that is when I say heaven, for a lot of people, the first image they get is like someone sitting on a cloud with a harp, you know, like in a sunshiny day and things. And that's not really a biblical image of heaven, but it's kind of what has become the traditional, within the traditional consciousness of modern Christians, particularly in the West. That's just what a lot of people think of. And it's not really helpful and it's not really biblical. Similarly, I think when people say hell, a lot of times what people think of are fiery caves and instruments of torture with demons gratuitously and mercilessly torturing people for all eternity. And a lot of those types of images are way more of a reflection of Renaissance era artwork or medieval human imagination rather than actually what the Bible teaches. If you go into the Sistine Chapel, you'll see the great judgment scene painted on the wall, and you'll see some people flying up to a cloud, and you'll see some people going away onto a boat being taken into hell. But along the way, you'll see someone who's he was actually someone who Michelangelo had a bit of a bone to pick with. But he's naked, he has donkey ears, he's wrapped up in a snake and being bitten in the worst way possible. And it's like, those aren't really biblical images of what exactly is taking place there. And so, I don't like to just say the word hell a lot without some explanation of what I'm talking about, because I do think it can lead to people thinking the wrong thing. Similarly, I don't just say the word heaven a lot for our eternal destiny without some sort of explanation. I'll tend to use a range of biblical images depending on what passage I'm teaching. There are some passages that mention hell. And we're going to talk about the word that's translated hell here in just a second. And so when I'm teaching those passages, that's the word I usually use. But I'll also use words like judgment or death or wrath or exclusion and separation. Those are all biblical ideas and images also that play an important part in this discussion. Similarly, when I talk about heaven, I don't usually say we're going to go to heaven forever. The Bible never actually talks of heaven like that. That's not how it uses the word heaven. Heaven is often used for the current dwelling of God, but usually when it talks about what we'll experience forever, it talks about something like in the resurrection or the age to come or new creation or new heavens and new earth. Or it uses a wide range of metaphors and imagery to describe that. And so in the next couple of lessons, we're going to talk about some of the imagery and metaphors for hell, some of the imagery and metaphors for heaven, what we can learn about those things, and then we'll talk about how that influences our Christian mission. With respect to hell, which is what we're going to talk about today, I'm also not going to spend a lot of time right now trying to prove whether or not it's eternal or not. I'm just going to be going with the traditional Christian interpretation that you can see throughout church history of eternal conscious torment. And then tonight, we're going to have a lesson. We'll all try to ask some more questions about how is it even possible to square that with the idea of the love of God? It is difficult, I think, to make those two images fit. And so we'll talk about that a little bit tonight with respect to the love of God. So for the lesson today, we are going to talk about hell. Not a fun topic, though it is an important topic. And we're going to talk about hell as one of a good number of metaphors for judgment. Now, like I said, the word hell, it's not used very much in the Bible at all. As a matter of fact, you could say there's only two people who use the word. One of them is Jesus, and he uses it more than anyone else. And then one time in one other passage, it's used by James, Jesus' brother. So basically one family uses the word. But even that's not quite the right thing to say, because the word hell itself, as we conceive it, the English word hell, none of them use. That is an English word. They use a different word. It is the word that in Greek is Gehenna, and it's the word we translate as hell. And again, one of the reasons I don't like to just say hell without some explanation is because I think when we say hell, it presents perhaps a different mental image than the word Gehenna would have presented. So we're going to talk about Gehenna here in a little bit. We're going to look at the way that word is used both in the Old and New Testament and see how we can properly understand the imagery that that's painting as that relates to the end of time and the final state of the wicked. But it is one of many metaphors in the Bible that is used for judgment, eternal judgment. And there is actually a valley in ancient Israel that is associated with wickedness and death and fire and curse. And that is the Valley of Gehenna, or the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, Valley of Ben-Hinnom. And that's the word that in the Jewish imagination came to describe the destiny of those who live their lives without God. Like that, if you think of a place that is completely devoid of righteousness and the goodness of God, that's the place you think of. And so it makes a lot of sense that that becomes the imagery that's used to depict what about someone who chooses an eternity away from the presence of God and devoid of the love of God or devoid of the goodness of God in their lives. It's going to look a lot like that. It's going to look like what you see in creation, just absolutely run amok. But that's one of the images. There's also the image of darkness. Jesus will describe people who have been cast into outer darkness. Darkness is often associated with fear and danger, lack of control, exclusion, separation from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power, exclusion from the wedding feast or exclusion from the good city. These are all images that are used to describe those who are facing judgment. Death. So Paul, for example, never uses the word hell in his writings or anything like that, but he does talk about death quite a bit. And he will describe the wages of sin is death. And that will be his primary image for the fate of the wicked. Destruction is a common image. These will be punished with everlasting destruction, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. And that's, I think, often gives you the image of, in fact, a lot of the language that Jesus uses comes from the Old Testament when he's talking about Gehenna or the fate of the wicked, and it usually deals with like the destruction of a city and like the fire and rubble that's left behind and the death that is left behind when a city is destroyed. He'll often describe that as a picture of hell. Eternal judgment or eternal punishment is used without a lot of description as to what it necessarily looks like, but you do see that sort of language of eternal judgment or punishment. Prison is an image that's used of hell. Someone who is in debt and can't pay that debt, and so they end up going to prison for that. Undying worms is an image that is used of hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Fire is often an image that is used in the depiction of the state of the wicked. The lake of fire and brimstone, and we'll talk about that a little bit, but that's the imagery of Revelation that talks about the final state of, interestingly, not just people who reject God, but of the dragon, which is Satan, and of the beast, the first and second beast, and of the harlot, and of death and Hades themselves. So, like, Hades is in the Jewish mind considered to be the realm, in the Greek mind, the realm of death. And death is death itself. And what we come to find out is through the victory we have in Christ, death and Hades themselves are ultimately cast into the eternal fire or the lake of fire and brimstone. There's also language of weeping and gnashing teeth. Weeping, I think, is going to give you the picture of torment and sorrow and regret and despair. And gnashing teeth can present a couple of images, but one of the most common is actually anger itself. anger at God, anger at the current state of things that someone finds themselves in. So none of these are good. As a matter of fact, there is, and this is just true, there is nothing that can possibly be experienced more tragic than to die separated from God. And it's a painful image, and it's not a fun thing to talk about, and it's not something that fills us with a lot of joy, but it is a reality as taught in Scripture and as taught by Jesus himself. So when we think about metaphors for hell, we usually just kind of use the word hell as, well, that's what it is, and then all the other things are metaphors. What I'm saying is even the word Gehenna itself, which we get hell from, we translate that as hell, is a metaphor in and of itself. And it's a metaphor for the Valley of Ben Hinnom. That's an ancient Israelite valley where terrible things took place, things like child sacrifice to Molech. Here's a couple of passages in the Old Testament that use this word. It says, he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no one might burn his son or daughter as an offering to Molech. So this is talking about the reforms of King Josiah and how he defiled the place where people used to go and burn their sons and daughters as an offering to Molech. So child sacrifice was one of those things that God has always absolutely abhorred and detested, obviously, rightfully so. It's disgusting and terrible. And yet it is one of those things that some of the gods of the Canaanites were worshipped with. There were Canaanites who did worship God actually with human sacrifice. And so any place where that has occurred is a place that has become considered wretched and accursed. But even Israelite kings sometimes would follow the path of the Canaanites in some of these places. This is from the book of Jeremiah, talking about the sins of the Israelites, and it says, they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that's Gehenna, to burn their sons and their daughters in fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind. God is saying, that is such a foreign and ridiculous idea. I certainly didn't command it. It was never part of what I wanted or planned or taught for my people. You go on, this is Jeremiah 32. They built the high places of Baal in the valley of the son of Hinnom to offer up their sons and daughters to Molech, which I did not command them, nor did it enter into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. When Israelite or kings of Judah would engage in such a heinous activity, God says that causes the entire land to become an abomination. King Ahaz, one of the kings of Israel, made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his sons as an offering according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. So you remember in the book of Joshua when the Israelites, they enter into the promised land and there's a bunch of battles and wars that they have with the people living there. And you think, well, why is God moving all of those people out or having those people lose in battle and giving this land to the Israelites? Well, one of them is they turned it into Gehenna. They turned the land into hell. They turned it into a place of fire and child sacrifice. And God does not want that on his good earth. God does not want that among his people. So when people start behaving in that way, they get driven out and excluded. So if you're trying to think of a place that is what life is like without the existence of God, that's what it looks like. People are worshiping idols. People have let their human depravity go unchecked without respect for who God is for so long that even the most heinous and disgusting and terrible things imaginable become the norm in those human societies. You can see depictions through the metaphors of eternal judgment of what hell looks like on earth. In fact, all of those things that we just looked at, even the word Gehenna, or the words death, or the words destruction, or the words fire, those are all things that we have seen and known and experienced on earth. All of the metaphors for hell are things that we can see on earth. So if you want to know what hell is, I think you pay attention to these metaphors and you look at what you've seen, the pain and the death and the destruction, the terrible things on earth, and you recognize that's ultimately what a world that has rejected God turns into. That's what it looks like. That's what it becomes. It becomes a place of sin, of death, of idolatry, where you no longer know or care who the true God is, but you worship a God of your own making. They become violent places. They become places of mourning and grief, of absolute loss, of fire, of deception, where you cannot trust. There's no truth that grounds and upholds relationships. It's a place of emptiness and longing. It's a place of absolute disgust at what is taking place all around. It's where selfishness reigns supreme. And ultimately, when you have these things, you're looking at a place of misery that we have seen and experienced in some part each of these things on earth. And that's why the Valley of Ben Hinnom becomes such a powerful image of destruction, because I think all of these things are associated with that place. All of these things can be found when you have the ultimate act of human depravity taking place, where there should be love and joyful, meaningful relationships and the worship and praise of God. You've turned it into parents having their children killed. You've turned it into false worship. You've turned it into lie. You've turned it into idolatry. You've turned it into murder. Like, all of those things, that's hell. Like, that is as bad as you can imagine. Thus, it becomes a powerful image. But most of the images, like I said, all of the images really to describe hell in the Bible are things that can be seen and experienced on earth. This is one of the images. This is the only place where the word Gehenna is used, not by Jesus. It's in the book of James, and it's by Jesus' brother. And it says, the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, set on fire, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by Gehenna, or by hell. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. That's James chapter 3. So one of the ways that the fires of hell are described, imagine or just remember or look around you and see the pain that is caused by deception and lies, the pain that is caused by words that are offered, by curses that are said, where one person says something hurtful or false or untrue about another, or false teaching that takes place. Like, the tongue is described here is so powerful, even though it's so small, because it can do a tremendous amount of damage. James is saying that the fires of hell, they're in each of our mouths, a little bit of it right now. They are there, and you can do unparalleled damage when you open up your mouth and speak. The pain that's caused by the human tongue here on earth, that's a picture of hell. That's a picture of the fires of hell and how destructive they could be. I could say words right now that would ruin my career, that would ruin my family, that would make people angry. I could very quickly, if I wanted to, just say the worst words you could imagine. And it would cause all sorts of problems, right? You could too. You could go to work and get yourself fired in an instant if you just decide to open up your mouth and start saying foolish words. Why? Because there's fire inside your mouth that's destructive. James is saying, you can see the impact of hell on earth when people don't check their tongues. I think of it this way. The kingdom of heaven on earth is where God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. So when you see God's will being done on earth, you're getting a glimpse of what heaven itself, the glories of the reign of God in its ultimate sense, are like. And yet, when you see the pain in the turmoil that's caused by words that are spoken foolishly or lies, you're seeing hell. You're seeing what hell looks like when it makes its way into our earth, when the will of hell is done on earth as it is in the underworld. And so the images you get are things that I think we can understand and we can experience. This is a picture from Revelation 21. It's probably one of the most graphic depiction of the eternal destiny of the wicked. I think Revelation uses a lot of that language. But it says, as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, or brimstone, which is the second death, Revelation 21:8. And as I said, there are, throughout the final chapters of Revelation, all of the major enemies of the book, all of the beasts and the dragons and all of those who have been attacking and harming God's people, one by one start finding themselves in this lake. But notice the language there, fire and brimstone. That should conjure up in our minds an Old Testament image of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I think that that in and of itself becomes this image or this picture of hell. It is, again, it's a city, maybe like the city of the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, where even an angel entering into that city is immediately under attack. There is violence, there is sexual sin, there is absolute human depravity taking place, and it's the destruction that comes upon that city. It's like, that's the imagery that the book of Revelation is using to describe what creation becomes when excluded from God. It devours itself. It becomes a place of absolute destruction. It becomes a place of absolute wickedness and evil, disgust and pain. You have Paul, who usually uses the language of death in describing hell. He says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Anyone who has experienced the loss of someone that they love very dearly has seen and experienced some of the pain of hell as it's made its way in this life. The feelings of grief and of loss, they were not originally part of God's good creation. When God created mankind and placed them in the Garden of Eden with a tree of life that was there, the idea was that life would reign supreme. Death came as a result of sin. Death, as described by Paul, is our enemy, right? Those who have experienced the pains of death and have felt that loss, you're feeling some of the loss that Paul uses as a picture of what a soul lost for eternity is like. But this passage does not end by saying the wages of sin is death, because Paul has already said, we have all sinned, and we all fall short of the glory of God. If this passage ended by saying, for the wages of sin is death, period, you've sinned, good luck, then I think we're in a really, really, really bad state. But he ends by saying, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hell is not actually the winner in the story of Christianity. Hell is not the winner in the story of human history. Hell is itself the absolute symbol and sign of defeat and of loss. And so when you think about the victory that we have that comes through our Lord Jesus Christ, I think it behooves us to ask the question, is hell for me? Is hell for you? One other reason that I don't talk a ton about hell in Sunday morning preaching is because I'm preaching to Christians. And perfect love has cast out fear. And I think there's a reason, for example, Paul doesn't use the word in his letters to Christians. He does talk about death. There are warnings. And again, I think it's more than appropriate to give warnings and things like that. But by and large, our Sunday morning gatherings are a time of worship and praise of God and of mutual edification. I think there's times for study. I think there's time for deep reflection on a wide range of topics. But not all topics are necessarily what Christians need to hear all of the time, particularly in their worship and praise of God. And so I think it's more than appropriate for Christians to have an understanding of this topic, to take it very, very seriously. But some people use it as a fear tactic. I think some people use it immorally to try to terrify children and things like that. I think this is a topic that can be abused. We should be very careful about that. It's a serious topic, but it's a topic that can be abused. It's a topic that can be used to manipulate. It's a topic that can be used to cause harm. It's a topic where people can use images from Dante's Inferno of all of the worst, most creatively terrible ideas you can come up with in trying to use those to frighten people. I mean, he has images of you know, basically in the Inferno, and this is where I think a lot of people's conceptions come from. You have these nine circles of hell, each one getting lower and darker and worse than the previous, and they're all related to the sins that people have committed on earth. You know, those who have lusted on earth find themselves eternally blown around by hurricane force winds, having their skin stripped from them while being hunted by Cerberus the dog, trying to like, that's the picture of those who have let their passions blow them around on earth. Well, that's what their eternity is like. Or those who were violent on earth find themselves boiled for all eternity in the blood of those who have suffered loss. And any who try to escape the burning, boiling blood are shot with arrows from centaurs that are guarding. Like, there's a bunch of, you have people drowning in feces, you have people freezing, being attacked and eaten, devoured by Lucifer, though never dying. Like, you have all sorts of images, none of which are biblical, none of which are actually what the Bible's talking about. And so I do think, like I said, we can let our imaginations run wild with this topic rather than focusing on the biblical metaphors and images that are used to describe it, which are bad enough. I don't think we need to get creative here. But it does ask the question, what about this fate? And who is this fate for? One thing that's interesting is Jesus in Matthew 25, when discussing the separation of the righteous and the wicked, says, he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you did not give me food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not welcome me. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Here he talks about those who have neglected and rejected people on earth, brothers on earth who are in need. And he says, the way you treat them is a reflection of how you treat me. But notice, in discussing those who are cast out of his eternal city and out of his kingdom, he describes the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I think it's important to know that the devil and his angels are not the rulers of hell. They are not the ones who are in charge. The devil and his angels are the ones who hell was created to punish. And as for whether or not hell is for you, depends on what you choose to do with your life and who you will give your allegiance to. Whether it will be the free gift of God that comes through our Lord Jesus Christ, or whether you'll cast your lot with the devil and his angels. I do like the language that C.S. Lewis uses. Those tours of hell books in literature, it's fairly common throughout Christian history. One of them is Dante, but C.S. Lewis has one. It's called The Great Divorce. And in that book, he talks about a lot of different images of eternal loss. But he says this as the book is, as he's going through it. He says, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek find, and those who knock, it is opened. And that is true for the glories of eternity with Christ. And that's also true for those who seek and who knock on the door that leads to exclusion and expulsion from Christ. You either say to God, thy will be done, and you live for him, or he says to you, thy will be done, and you live to self. But hell is the fullest reality of what living to self will bring about. And it is not a pretty picture. One other image that's used in the Bible from beginning to end of what we're longing for is a home with God. You can go to the Garden of Eden. You can go to the land that flows with milk and honey. You can talk about heaven and the glories of eternity with God. But in each of those, there's the possibility of exclusion and exile. What happened to Adam and Eve when they sinned in the garden? It was a story of exile. What happens to Jerusalem when the children of Israel repeatedly rebel against God and Babylon comes in and destroys the city? They're taken away into exile. They're excluded from the garden. They're excluded from the city. They're excluded from the temple and the very presence of God. Hell in the Bible is the picture of the final and ultimate exile. It's the exclusion from the garden. It's the exclusion from God's city. It's the gate that no longer allows you to enter. And it is not a fate that a single person in here right now has to experience. It's not a fate that a single person in here right now has to fear, because the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And God loves you so much that he looked upon our plight and he did what was necessary. For even those who are sinners, even those who do not deserve his love, even those who have chosen at times in our lives to be excluded from God, he looked upon us with love. And these are passages that are possibly the best known in the Bible, and yet I hope they never lose their power and impact. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. John 3, 16 and 17. God loves his creation, but he also gives his creation a choice. You can live with him or you can live without him. He does not force himself upon you. But he does do everything that can be done to give you the opportunity. And you have it right here and right now to make sure that you are welcomed into his city, that you are welcomed into his garden, that you do experience the joy and the bliss of the presence of God now and into the age to come. So as we bring the lesson to a close, here's the challenge, and it's one that I hope you'll think about and take very seriously. We'll talk about the resurrection and the age to come next week. We'll talk about the glories that await those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. But right now, I would encourage everyone here, obey the gospel today. If you're not a Christian, become a Christian. If you have not given your allegiance to Jesus, give your allegiance to Jesus. If you have not changed and made Jesus the Lord of your life, do that here today. You can. The opportunity is right now. If you have not been baptized, be baptized right here today. If you have not become part of his kingdom, do that today. Enter into a covenant of forgiveness and of grace. Join a community of people who love you and get on the road to eternal life, which God has prepared for you. Please, if you have the need, let it be known. You can talk to one of our elders in the library in the back, or you can come and sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.